Maybe you've heard the name Joe Kennedy. Joe Kennedy. If not, Joe Kennedy was the longtime high school football coach for Bremerton High School in Washington State. That is, of course, this is Joe, until he did something he wasn't supposed to do. He prayed. Or maybe more accurately, he kept praying. See, Joe Kennedy was a Christian, and for years after these football games, he did the exact same thing. He walked to the 50-yard line, he took a knee, and he thanked Jesus with a short prayer. Now, eventually, this walking to the 50-yard line, taking a knee, praying to Jesus, it became a problem because not everybody liked what Kennedy was doing. People started to complain, started to send emails, make phone calls, talk to administrators, and so eventually the superintendent of the school district has enough, steps in, and they issue a cease and desist. These public prayers had to stop. Even though Joe Kennedy was acting alone, even though he wasn't pulling anybody into the superintendent wrote a letter saying, hey, look, here's the thing. This action, it might be seen as endorsing. It might be misinterpreted as. It might come across as if we, the school or the district, is endorsing in-school prayer. And if we did something like that, well, it would expose the district to significant risk of liability. And so you have to stop. But the thing about Joe Kennedy is that he refused to stop. He kept praying week after week, game after game. He walked to that 50-yard line, he took a knee, and he thanked Jesus. And after a while, it wasn't just him. Players started joining. First players from his team, then players from other teams, and then coaches from his team. Coaches from more and more people started to gather at the 50-yard line after these football games, thanking Jesus. They said it was their act of peaceful protest against something they thought was wrong. As you can imagine, this doesn't sit well with the district. So the superintendent steps in again, and they place Joe Kennedy on administrative leave. It turns into a lawsuit. It goes all the way up to the Supreme Court. Joe Kennedy didn't touch a football field again for 8 years. For 8 years. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you were Joe Kennedy, if you were that high school football coach, what would you have done? What would you do? You're Joe Kennedy, you're a faithful Christian, and you get this cease and desist letter that says, stop the public prayer. Would you stop? Would you listen to the district? Would you listen to the superintendent? Would you stop doing the thing that you've been doing for years without problem? Or would you keep praying? What would you do? Now, maybe it seems simple, right? Because after all, Kennedy is a Christian. He's just trying to faithfully follow Jesus. So why would he stop? Why would he stop? See, one of the really interesting things about this story, one of the details, maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you kind of know a little bit about the story, but one of the interesting things about this particular story is there's a detail that often gets left out. See, I said Kennedy was a Christian, but here's the thing. You know what? So is the superintendent. The superintendent that wrote that cease and desist letter that said stop the public prayer, he too was a faithful Christian. And get this, it's more than that, because guess what? They went to the same church. The football coach praying went to the same church as the superintendent saying, you gotta stop. Imagine that awkward encounter, right? Grabbing your donut next to the guy that fires you. That's, right? It kind of complicates things, doesn't it? It makes things a little more common, because this isn't just a story of a Christian football coach trying to faithfully follow Jesus in a culture that doesn't. It's also a story of a school superintendent, a Christian school superintendent, trying to do the exact same thing. See, both thought that they were living faithfully as Christians. Both thought that they were faithfully following Jesus. Kennedy argued that as Christians, we shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't hide our light. We shouldn't be ashamed of following Jesus, even in a culture that doesn't. But the superintendent, he could have argued that we shouldn't make prayer a public spectacle. He could say, well, Jesus himself, he said, look, we shouldn't make prayer a public spectacle for other people to see. It should be done in private between us and our Heavenly Father. not for others to see. If you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you know that Jesus actually said both of those things, right? So both have a legitimate point. And so the question becomes, who's right? What do we do? Who's right in this situation where both have a legitimate point, both have a biblical case to make? And some of us probably think, obviously, it's the football coach, right? Because we think that being faithful to Jesus means resisting a culture that is sometimes hostile, maybe not even sometimes, maybe a lot of times is hostile to Jesus and to Christianity. And so what we need to do is we need to oppose culture. We need to separate from. We need to keep doing the thing regardless. But others of us, no, we think just the opposite. We think, no, it's the superintendent that's right. Because we think that being faithful to Jesus, it means cultivating culture. It means working for the culture's good, working for the betterment of the culture. And so which is it? Is it resisting culture? Is that what it means to live faithfully? Is that what it means to faithfully follow Jesus? Or does it mean cultivating culture? Is that what it means? See, what if that's not the right question? Or maybe to say it like this, what if it's not an either or and instead it's a both and? And what I mean by that is this, that faithfully following Jesus, it means both cultivating and resisting our culture. To faithfully follow Jesus, it means to hold the two things in tension, resisting and cultivating. Now I'm saying all that because this is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, it's what he calls the Jewish exiles to do. He calls them to hold resisting Babylon in tension with cultivating Babylon. So if you were here last week, maybe you remember that Alex kind of wrapped up our the book of Daniel. We've been going through the book of Daniel most of this semester, and she kind of wrapped it up. But we're not totally jumping ship, because what I wanted to do for the next 3 weeks is I kind of want to zoom in on this idea. We've been talking about living faithfully in exile. What does it look like to live in exile? What does it look like to faithfully follow Jesus? And I just want to zoom in a bit on this idea. I want to zoom in on this tension that the Bible holds, this tension of what it looks like for us to hold both resisting our culture and cultivating culture at the same time. And so for the next 3 weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about these things. We're going to talk about what is it tonight. We're going to talk about what does it look like for us to cultivate culture. And then the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about what does it look like for us to resist culture. So I mentioned Jeremiah earlier, and the reason I do that is because tonight we're gonna look at a letter that the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he sends to Daniel, all the exiles living in Babylon. He sends this letter to Daniel and his friends and all the exiles living in Babylon. And if you remember the story, remember when Daniel and the exiles, they go into Babylon. I mentioned this is all the way like week two of the semester. And I said, hey, look, here's the thing. Daniel is about your age. This is a little bit older when he gets this letter. He's in his 20s, though, and so it's early on in exile, and this is the letter that he gets from the prophet Jeremiah. It says this. It says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. I want to pause here. You know, I like to pause here. I want to pause and I want to ask a question. Who's responsible for the exiles going into, or for the Israelites going into exile? Who's responsible for the Israelites going into exile in Babylon? Well, it tells us, right? I mean, it says right here. It says Nebuchadnezzar had carried the Israelites into exile. He was the king, right? He was the king of Babylon. He was in charge. He was in control. And when Babylon overthrew Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar was the one, at least according to the text, that carried them into exile. But if you were paying attention or if you're reading ahead, you know that's not the whole story, right? Because look here, it also says, I carried into exile. I being who? God, right? It says, I, God. So who was it? Was it Nebuchadnezzar carried them into exile or was it God? Well, I think from a human perspective, of course, we would say, well, it's Nebuchadnezzar.
He was the king. He was in charge. He led the army. But that's not the fuller picture. There was a bigger picture, and that bigger picture was that God was sovereignly in control, that God was behind it all. God was orchestrating the events that Israel had found themselves. They were in exile, not just because of Nebuchadnezzar. They were in exile because God had sent them there. I carried them into exile. God was in control. God was sovereign. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is orchestrating all of the events happening to Israel according to his will. So why does that matter? Why pause? Why cause us to notice that? Why does that matter? Because here's the thing. What it means is that what's happening to the Israelites, what's happening to the Israelites is happening on purpose. What's happening to them is happening on purpose. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not random. It's not chance. No, it's on purpose. And the reason I want us to hear that is because, you know, one of the things we like to say is, look, the Bible wasn't written to us, but it's written for us. And so that means though this wasn't written to us, we didn't live back then, we live right now. It means it's for us in the sense that this applies to us. And what I want to say is that I think some of us, sometimes we're tempted into thinking that the places, the situations, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that we shouldn't be there, that we shouldn't be in those places, that we shouldn't be in these circumstances. Like, why am I here? How did I get to this place? But what if you're there because God sent you there? What if you're there not by accident? What if you're there not by mistake? What if you're there not by chance? But what if God actually puts you in that place for a purpose? God puts you in that fraternity house. God puts you in that sorority house. God puts you on that team in that position. God puts you in that friend group. God puts you in that job. God puts you in that family. What if? What if it's not an accident? I know sometimes those situations are hard. And I know sometimes those places can be uncomfortable. But what if it's not an accident? See, I don't believe that it is. I believe that God has put you in the places that you've... God puts us in the places that we find ourselves because he has a purpose for us in them. He wanted Israel to hear it. He wants us to hear it. And the reason he wants us to hear it is because what he's about to say next, this is what he says in the next set of verses. He says to these exiles in Babylon, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Why? So that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. See, what God, through the prophet Jeremiah in this letter written to Daniel and his friends and the other exiles living in Babylon, is saying, he's like, look, you're not going anywhere anytime soon. There were actually, in that day, there were false prophets. There were people, men and women, who were trying to convince the Israelites that their exile wasn't going to last very long. They just needed to hunker down, or actually they needed to revolt against the Babylonians and get out. But what God is saying is, look, hey, this is not going away anytime soon. It's not gonna happen anytime soon. In fact, many generations are gonna pass. We know from later in this passage, a few weeks ago, we talked about 70 years these Israelites would be living in exile. And so what God is trying to say is, it's for a purpose. This is on purpose. I have put you there. Build houses, plant gardens, marry, have kids. See, Babylon wasn't their permanent home, but it was their present home. And what that meant is that God wanted them to stay and be present in it. And he says to them, be fruitful, multiply, cultivate the city. Now, if you've read the earliest pages of the Bible, you might be thinking, man, that sounds a lot like Genesis 1 and 2, right? Look at Genesis 1, 29. This is what God is saying to the man and the woman, to Adam and Eve. It says that he blessed them and he says to them, he says what? He says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. This is all the way back, the earliest, probably page 1 of your Bible. This is what God says to them because this was humanity's call. Genesis 2, it says that he puts the man in the garden and he calls them to cultivate it, right? So the original call of human beings was to cultivate Eden. And so now I want to go back to Jeremiah for a second, because in some sense, what I think God is doing is he in this letter to these Israelite exiles, he's calling them to cultivate Babylon as if it's a new Eden of sorts. And so he says, stay, be present, marry, multiply, have kids, engage. Which, if you remember the story, that's exactly what Daniel and his three friends did, right? If you remember earliest chapters of Daniel, what do his friends, one of the first things that they do when they're carried into exile, chapter one, we see that Daniel and his friends, they take Babylonian names. They go through the Babylonian education system. They get Babylonian jobs. They work hard. They accepted, they adapted to what God had put them in. And they didn't compromise their faith. But they knew that God had put them there for a purpose. They took Jeremiah's letter, God's word, they took it to heart. And as I've been thinking about that, I've got to wrestle with it. Am I someone that takes that to heart? And so let me ask you the same thing. Are you willing to take that to heart? Or maybe to say it differently, like, where do you need to take it to heart? What part of your life do you need to stay and be present, even when it's hard? What part of your life, maybe to bring back some of those things, maybe you're considering leaving your fraternity or sorority because it's tough, because people don't believe the same things you do. And I'm not necessarily saying you should or shouldn't. I'm just saying, what if you stayed and were present for a purpose? Now, there are good reasons to go, but what if God has you there for what your team? Maybe you're not playing the position or you're not in the role that you thought you would and you're thinking about training. What if you stayed? And you are a really good teammate. Man, that friendship's rocky, isn't it? And sometimes we like comfort, and so we want to get it. But what if you stayed? What if you stayed in the discomfort of the relationship to bring some redemption to it? What if you stayed in that job? What if you stayed in that campus org, even when it's hard, even when it's uncomfortable? What if you stayed because you believed that God has you there for a purpose? See, God is saying, stay. And be present. That's part of how we cultivate Babylon. But it's not all that the letter says. Next verse, Jeremiah 29:7 says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So he says, look, don't just stay and be present in the city. I want you to also, while you're there, and it's gonna be a long time, I want you to seek its peace. I want you to seek its prosperity. I want you to pray for it. I want you to love it. I want you to work for the city's good. Now, maybe you're thinking, like, that's the most obvious God thing to say ever, right? Like, of course God would say, yeah, seek the peace, seek the welfare, pray for it, love it. Like, but I want you to just consider for a second, like, who God is talking to and what situation that they're actually in. Consider who's getting this. Consider who's getting this, right? He's saying this to a group of people who what? Who've been ripped from their homes. He's saying this to a group of people who have seen their city destroyed, who have seen family members, who've seen friends, loved ones murdered. He's saying this to a group of people who've been taken thousands of miles from home and are now living kind of in enemy territory as captives. And God is saying this to that group of people about their enemies. He's saying to love them, to pray for them, to seek their welfare, to want and hope for their peace, their prosperity of their city. Now, I don't know about you, but, well, let me just ask, how would you feel if you were them? Like, how would you feel if God was saying that to you? If all those things were true, you'd been ripped from home, you'd been carried thousands of miles away, your family members, you'd seen some of them die, murdered unjustly, friends, people you love, and you're living in this new place, this foreign place, far from home with the people who did these horrible things, and you get a letter that says, oh yeah, by the way, pray for them. I mean, I would at least, and I'm guessing you too, would have to be thinking, you've got to be kidding me, right? Surely that's what they were thinking. And God answers, he says, no, I'm not. I'm not kidding at all. It must have been how the disciples felt when Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, God tells the exiles to pray for their Babylonian enemies. Jesus tells the disciples to pray for their Roman enemies. Maybe that's why Daniel, I mean, one of the things that we see over and over in the book of Daniel is the dude loved to pray. Maybe he knew he needed to pray. Maybe he knew he had to pray. He's praying over 3 times a day. Daniel's always praying. Maybe that's why he came to have such great respect and admiration and even affection for this Babylonian king. Because you know what? It's hard to hate someone that you pray for every day, isn't it? It's hard to pray, or it's hard to hate people you pray for. See, God says to stay and be present. Seek the peace, seek the prosperity, pray. In other words, God is saying, look, there is purpose in your circumstances. He didn't want the exiles to become Babylonians. No, he wanted them to love and serve the Babylonians better than their own people. He wanted the Israelites to serve Babylon better than the Babylonians did. He wanted them to become such good neighbors that the Babylonians would miss them if they were gone. That's kind of radical, isn't it? It reminds me of what Peter says, 1 Peter 2. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. He's writing to Christians. And notice, he calls us exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which what? Wage war against your soul. He said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Live such good lives, Peter says. Live such good lives in an unbelieving culture. Faithfully follow Jesus in a culture that doesn't. Live such good lives that people who don't even believe in Jesus, who don't even know Jesus, that they see something about your life and say, that's different. That's not like everything else I see. And it makes them kind of want it. I mean, think about it. He's saying live such good lives that people might see and accuse you of doing wrong, but in fact, what it will cause them to do because they see something so different, something so attractive, something that maybe they were created for, that they worship and glorify God, the God that they don't even know. I don't know about you, but that's convicting. Because if I'm honest, this is not always true of my life. This is certainly not all. It is not true of my life that I live always in a way that I'm living so well that people see and they say, yeah, I want that. And by the way, it's not that, it's Jesus, right? It's not about us, it's about Jesus. But I don't always live like that. What about you? I mean, is this what people see when they look at your life? When they look at your friendships, when they look at your relationships, when they look at your work ethic, when they look at how you spend your time, what you do when no one's paying it, is this what people see when they see your life? Or maybe to go back to Jeremiah, are you someone who is seeking the peace and prosperity of a city, of a campus org, of a team, of a friend group, of a relationship, of a degree program, a class? Are you seeking the peace and the prosperity, praying for its welfare? Are you the kind of person that spends time praying for your enemies? Maybe a political candidate that you don't want to win. Are you willing to pray for that person? Maybe the friend or former friend that has been gossiping about you. Maybe the group of people that betrayed you. Maybe the family member that has cut you off because of trying to faithfully. Are you willing to pray for whoever that is? Because you see, that's part of what it means to cultivate Babylon. That's part of what it means to live faithfully in exile. But it's not just about individuals, it's also a corporate. There's a corporate component too, right? So here's a question. What would happen if Veritas just vanished? I mean, like we all woke up tomorrow and, you know, Thanos, like we're all, you know, it's gone, right? It just doesn't exist anymore. Here's the question. Would anybody miss us? Not like would anybody miss you? Of course, people would miss you, but would anybody miss Veritas as a ministry in mid-Missouri? Would anybody on your college campus miss Veritas if Veritas wasn't around? Would anybody in Greek life or anybody on your team or anybody, you know, in your job or would anybody miss us? Because you see, that's what God was calling he was calling them to live so well in Babylon that if they left, when they left, the Babylonians would miss them. They were better neighbors than their own people. That's what it means to live faithfully in exile. That's what it means to cultivate Babylon. See, God wants us to stay and be present. He wants us to seek the peace and prosperity of our culture, the places, the circumstances that he's put us. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. We can't do it. We won't be able to cultivate our culture unless we know the story. What's the story? Well, the story is this. Babylon is not our home. This is not our home. And the same thing was true for the exiles. This is the last part of this letter that we're gonna look at. It says this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. See, where did the Israelites find hope in the midst of exile? They found hope in the story that told them that one day God would bring them back and would be together with them again. Now here's the thing, God's plan, not theirs, God's plan, it wasn't a quick fix. It wasn't an overnight thing. It probably didn't go the way that they wanted. It was God's plan after all, not their plan. But here's the thing, it was a plan that they could trust in. It was a plan that they could count on. It was something they could trust in. It was a hope that they could live for. Alasdair MacIntyre, he's a Scottish philosopher. He says this, I like this quote. He said, I can only answer the question, what am I to do? If I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? You know, I was listening to Nick talk earlier. And he was saying, look, it's not just simply about believing. We gotta believe, we gotta trust, yes, but we've gotta do. But to help us do, we've gotta know at least according to this quote, and I think it's right, we've got to know the story. And I think that's what God is telling the exiles living in Babylon through this letter. He's saying the only way that we'll be able to live faithfully in Babylon, the only way that we'll be able to stay and be present, the only way that we'll be able to seek the peace and prosperity, the only way that we'll be able to pray for our enemies to do these things is if we remember the story that we belong to. The only way we can live faithfully is if you and I, we remember the story. Remember the story that we belong to. And what is that story? It's a story of being enemies to Jesus, being held captive by sin and yet rescued by God, not because of anything we did, right? You didn't do it. I didn't do it. We didn't do anything. Jesus was willing to do something. He died a death he didn't deserve. See, we were rescued by Jesus. We didn't deserve it, but he willed himself to do it. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? Because Jesus rose from the grave and he ascended to heaven and he tells us that one day he's gonna return. He's gonna right every wrong. He's gonna restore everything that's broken. He's gonna bring every tribe and every tongue and every nation together and we will be with him one day for all eternity. That's the story the Bible says that we belong to. That's the story. And it's the story that enables us to live faithfully. It's the story that gives us hope. It's the story that helps us to choose the Jesus way right here, right now. It's what helps us to live faithfully in exile. Let's pray. Oh God, we just admit it's hard. Sometimes it's really hard to live faithfully. There are so many temptations, so many voices, so many things shouting at us, saying, follow me, choose me, live for me. And through all of that, you're saying to us in this letter tonight, in your word, you're saying, no, follow me, choose me. And you give us a picture of what it looks like to live faithfully, to stay in this place, to be present. Why? Because there's purpose. You've put us here, not by accident, not by happenstance, it's on purpose. You want us to seek the peace. You want us to seek the prosperity of this city, of this place, these circumstances that you've put us in. You call us to pray. And the only reason we can do any of that is because we have hope in a bigger story. Much bigger story, a far greater story that we belong to. And so God, would you help that to be true? Help that to be true in my life. Help that to be true in all of our lives. Help us to know the story that you've brought us into so that we can live faithfully for you. It's in your name we pray. We'll be right back.